Now in the ministry of the Word of God, our brother George Gardner.
Thank you, Brother Baumberger, and good evening again to all of you on a rainy night. Nice to see you out. I hope you brought the whole Bible with you tonight. I know that some folks just bring along the Testament, and this evening you're going to be just a little lost if that's all you have, because we're going to do some searching through Old Testament as well this evening, because it's all tied in with what Paul has to say. So if you're near somebody that only has a Testament, be a good Christian and flip your whole Bible across, and as we said last night, you and your wife can share one, and you ought to be getting together anyway, and you can get together over the Scriptures, and that'll work out just beautifully for everybody. We're in the heart of Paul's corrective passage to the Corinthians. Let me repeat a couple of things we've said several times, but by repetition it gets anchored in our minds. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians are one integrated whole. They are not separate entities. Now, because of the chapter divisions and the verse divisions in our Bibles, which were not in the original, by the way, but were added by the translators for our convenience, and a very good convenience it is, because without it we'd hardly be able to do our memorization or find our places, yet they were not in the original, and because of them sometimes we have a tendency to draw lines at the end of a chapter and think that that's the finish, that is the end. It is not. If you'll notice, and we've been pointing this out to you, that each of these chapters flows automatically into the next. In fact, they have connective words that just tie them together. So if you can do it after a lifetime for some of you of reading it with chapter and verse division, just kind of read it all as one integrated whole. Now the center of the whole thing is chapter 13. Chapter 13 is not just a pretty poem about love, though that is the way many people read it. And that is the way it's used at weddings. And by the way, I use it at weddings too. And we talk about this lovely chapter about love. Now I grew up as a boy memorizing 1 Corinthians 13 in Sunday school. In fact, I had an award for it. I think I still got it stuck away somewhere. And I hadn't the foggiest notion of what it really was all about. In fact, charity to me was something that you got from the Salvation Army. And I had no idea what they meant by 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and nobody ever explained it to me. It is the heart of the three chapters. And in the heart of chapter 13 are verses 8 down through verse 12, which makes it the hub around which this whole passage revolves. If you want to understand what Paul's talking about, this is the very core, the heart of it. Everything previous to that leads up to it. Everything after that leads away from it. And if you understand and catch this, then you catch the key to the whole passage that Paul is talking about. Now, very, very briefly, chapter 12 gives us the corrective, because Paul opens the chapter by saying, now concerning the spirituals, or the spirituality, the pneumatica, not charismata. He is not yet talking about gifts. He doesn't get to gifts until he gets to verse 4, where he says, now there are diversities of charismata. He is talking in verse 1 about the spirituals, or the spiritualities, or if you want to put it clearer yet, the truly spiritual life. The Corinthians had all the gifts, chapter 1, verse 7, but they were not spiritual, because spiritual gifts do not produce spirituality. In fact, they were a very carnal crowd, to say the least. Now he's going to show them a truly spiritual life. And as part of that corrective, he shows them in chapter 12 that every believer already has received his or her spiritual gift or gifts. In other words, nobody is yet left outside. Verse 7, verse 11, verse 18, verse 27, all of these, verse 28, all speak of the previous, the completed reception of spiritual gifts. It is not something you seek. It is not something somebody gives you by putting their hand on your head. It's not something that comes to you because you stayed up all night. It is simply already ours as we are placed in the body of Christ according to Paul. Now, I run into people every now and then and say, I don't believe that. Well, your problem is with Paul, not with me. All I'm doing is quoting him. And somebody says, but Dr. So-and-so says, and my answer to that quite simply is, If I have to choose between Dr. So-and-so or Reverend so-and-so or somebody else so-and-so, I'll take Dr. Paul, Dr. Peter, Dr. Mark, Luke, and John, and Matthew anytime, because they have not made the mistakes that people have made. Paul says the gifts are already given, that every one of us have been partaken of the Holy Spirit by being baptized into the body of Christ. The only definitive statement about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in all of the epistles, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. But the Corinthians would not settle for this. They wanted the glamorous gift. They wanted the attention-getting gift, the ego-building gift. And so Paul closes the chapter by saying, you are earnestly coveting, that word that he always uses in a bad sense, what you consider to be the best gift. But I'm going to show you a better way. And what is that? That is a life that is motivated, controlled by the fruit of the Spirit. Now there is where spirituality comes from. For the fruit of the Spirit is the very word he uses in chapter 13, the agape, or the agapeia, love, joy, peace, patience, all the rest of them, all the way down the line, all epitomized and corralled in this one word. The word is love. Now he opens up and says you can have gifts, but if you don't have this, then you're nothing but a zero, a zilch. The whole thing washes up. And as we saw last night, beginning at verse 4, down through verse 7, we have the marks of the truly spiritual life. And I'm not going to go back through those again tonight, but you might like to make that little note in your margin. Here is the standard of a true spiritual life. It is in the heart of chapter 13, a life that is producing a life of the fruit of the Spirit. Then having said that, beginning at verse 8, he gets to the heart of the whole argument. He said, this life never fails. This is not possible a failure, a truly spiritual life. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now quickly, let's remember what we saw last night. In the original Greek, and I failed to say that, and the result was I confused a couple of people. In the original, Paul divides prophecy and knowledge from tongues. He does not link them together, he divides them. And here is how he divides them. Both prophecy and knowledge are in the transitive mood. Now that means there's some other object has to come into conjunction with it for it to cease or to fail. Furthermore, it is in the future passive tense. Sometime in the future, something else will occur that will cause knowledge and prophecy to cease or to fail. But when he comes to tongues, he says, tongues shall cease, the opposite mood, intransitive, middle voice, tongues shall cease in and of themselves, period. Nothing else will be necessary. Now there is a wide difference in the treatment of these things. I repeat, they are not linked together. Some people, because they merely read the English version, say, well, they're all one and the same, and if one's gone, they're all gone. No, he distinctly and definitely separates these things. Now, at that point, where the question is a legitimate question, have tongues ceased, and if so, when did they cease? And somebody says, Paul doesn't say. Oh, yes, he does. Now, let's go across the page to chapter 14 this evening, and let's begin at verse 20 of the chapter. We'll come back to the rest of the chapter as time permits, but let's get this, because if we understand this, we understand a great deal. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Now that's the third time he said that of them. Remember in chapter 3, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. Over in chapter 13, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. He's talking about their lack of maturity. Now for the third time he's going to say it, and he'll say it again in the last chapter of the book. But here he says, don't be children in understanding. Now here's a little dig. Howbeit in malice be ye children. Now there they were adults. They had postgraduate degrees in malice. They said of the Apostle Paul, his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. They were malicious people. He said, if you're going to be children in anything, please be children in malice. If you're going to be it. But in understanding, be mature, he says in verse 20. Now, what does he want them to understand? Read the next verse, verse 21. Now, follow me, please. Because if you don't follow in the word, you're going to miss it. In the law, it is written. He has now gone back to the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul was a magnificent scholar. When I meet people who tell me, I am a New Testament Christian and I never bother with the Old, I'm looking at a person who only has half of what God wants him to have. All the New Testament writers all quoted from the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ himself quoted voluminously from the book of Deuteronomy. It was his favorite book of quotation. And you might like to go through some time in Christ's ministry and mark the number of times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, as well as other quotations as well. In fact, the law, the prophets, and the writings all were quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is Paul going back to the Old Testament to pick up a prophecy and quote it. In the law it is written. Does the Old Testament have anything to say that has anything to do with this? It certainly does. Let's begin at the beginning. With your Old Testament open to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now we have really gone back. We are now standing with Moses, and he's talking to the children of Israel at the close of his life. And he is looking down through the century. This is at least 1,500 years before Christ. Now, if you've got a chronology at the top of your page, you'll see various figures, but in round figures, it's about 1,500 years. Now, here's his valedictory address. Now, listen to it, because it has something to tell us. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, he's talking to Israel now, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. If you will be what God wants you to be, what he's brought you into existence to be, Israel, the Lord is going to bless you. Verse 15, same chapter, and I'm skipping just to pick up the thread of his speech here. But it shall come to pass, now here's the other side of the coin, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day. The other side, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And now he begins to list the various curses that are going to come upon them. Across the page to verse 47 now. Now he's wrapping it up. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things and all how much he had heaped upon them, therefore, now this is Moses speaking, 1,500 years before Christ, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemy, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. Verse 49, got your ballpoint pens with you? Take a straight edge of some kind, cardboard, anything else, and underline this verse. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth. The symbol of Rome, the standard of every Roman legion was the eagle. Remember that now. As swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Mark that. God said, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you don't obey me, then the curses are going to come upon you. And if you continue to disobey, you're going to get invaded by other nations. And the way you're going to know that the judgment has come is that they're going to be speaking languages that you don't understand. It was to be the sign of judgment upon the nation Israel. All right, now turn to Isaiah, chapter 28. Now, here is the passage that Paul specifically quotes. Remember, he said, in the law it is written. We have gone back clear to the beginning of it now. Now we come up to what Isaiah had to say, and Isaiah encompasses some of the things that Moses had to say. Isaiah chapter 28 is particularly spoken to the 10 northern tribes. But don't let that bother you, because I'll show you in just a moment, Judah is also included. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Verse 2, Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. A pictorial picture of an invading army. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, verse 3, shall be trodden underfoot. Verse 6, for a spirit of judgment. Notice that now. To him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Now, what was the people's response to this? You have to get the Hebrew version and read it in Hebrew to really get it. Let me bring it up to date to you in English, if I may. Verse 9. Here is where the people answer Isaiah. So if you want to, in your margin, take your ballpoint pen, draw a little line under verse 9, and put hearer's response. Here was the response in Hebrew of the people. Notice the satire. Notice the contempt. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine or teaching? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? What does he think we are, this man Isaiah? A bunch of babies? Does he think we don't know? What does he think we are? This is terrible, for precept must be upon precept. This is sheer derision. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, teaching children. Does he think we're a bunch of babies? Does he think we're still at the breast? Does he think we're in the early grades, learning of things precept upon precept? This is the contemptuous response of the people. Now, God breaks in and responds, beginning at verse 11. Notice what he says. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And that is the verse that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here is his quotation. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. The promise he gave to Moses in Deuteronomy. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Now there is the quotation. Moses said, if you don't obey the Lord, Israel, you're going to get judged. And you're going to know you're being judged because you're going to hear people speaking languages you don't understand. Isaiah says to the 10 northern tribes, you're going to go into judgment. The Assyrians are going to invade you, and they did. And he said, you're going to know you're in judgment because you're going to hear people speaking languages that you don't understand. All right, chapter 13, or 33, rather, of Isaiah. Notice verse 19. Now he's talking to Judah. The two northern tribes, or southern tribes. Chapter verse 19 of Isaiah, chapter 33. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnity. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. A tabernacle shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be moved. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Here is God saying, look, they're going to invade Jerusalem as well. I am not going to allow them to be finally successful. But the same thing is going to happen to Judah as has happened to Israel. Now let's look at Jeremiah and get the conclusion of the whole matter. Chapter 5 of Jeremiah, the compatriot of Isaiah. And notice what he says in verse 11 of Jeremiah 5. I'll give you a moment to get the pages unstuck so you aren't embarrassed. Just go ahead and tear them loose. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 11. For the house of Israel, now note, and the house of who? Judah. The whole nation now have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. Now he tells what they've done, so let's go down to verse 15. Lo, here's the climax. I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language thou knowest not. Neither understandest what they say. The sign of judgment was Israel hearing languages they did not understand. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Now you've seen what the Old Testament says. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Pause right there. Underline the phrase, this people. He is not now talking about the Corinthians. Remember the quotations? He's taking this from Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah. The only people to whom that was ever said were Israel. That's the only people Moses ever said it to. It's the only people Isaiah ever said it to. It is the only people Jeremiah ever said it to. It was never said to the Gentiles. It was said to the Jew and to the Jew alone. He said, I will speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore? Notice no break. Now he's going to apply it. Wherefore, tongues are for a time, not to them that believe. Just let it hang for a second. I repeat what I said, I think, last night, that in 25 years I never saw that phrase. Tongues are for a sign, not to believers. They were never a sign to believers, ever, of anything. So but to who? To them that believe not. Who is that? Go back to the previous verse. This people, who for all that will not hear me, saith the Lord. The willful, educated unbeliever of Israel. Prophesy. The proclamation of the word under the power of the Holy Spirit serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Of course, prophecy speaks to edification, exhortation, comfort. Verse 3 of the same chapter. But not tongues. Tongues were never intended for the church, for its edification, for its information, for its revelation, or for its blessing. It was for this people, Israel, and for this people, Israel, alone. Now let's go one more verse, and let's look at the difference. Because here in verse 22, you have the learned unbeliever, the Jew. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah? That was the favored book of the Jew. In the rabbinical schools, when the little Jewish boys were taught, they were taught the book of Isaiah. Remember when Jesus went back to Nazareth on that first Sabbath day? They handed him the roll of the prophet fool to read, Isaiah. That's the one they all had. They were well acquainted with Isaiah. They knew what he said, and yet just as Isaiah said, they will not hear me. They were learned unbelievers. But now remember the church at Corinth. Acts chapter 18. It began right next door to the synagogue. And here, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, is both Jew and Gentile. We are now going into the area where the gospel is going to reach out into the Gentile world, and there's a mixture. So now you've got people in the assembly who have no idea who Isaiah is. They don't have your background in mind. They didn't grow up in a Christian civilization. They grew up in a pagan civilization. And here is their response in verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, or unbelievers, notice the difference, will they not say you've lost your mind? It meant absolutely nothing to them. It had no correlation with them. It did nothing for them. Why? Because it was only for the nation Israel. Now let's go back then and see how it works. I would love to have the time to take you through the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 sent his disciples out, said, go not to the Gentiles, don't go anywhere but the house of Israel, and proclaim one thing, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah offered himself to his people. They refused him and turned him down. The rulers conspired as to how they could kill him. Jesus lashed out against them in holy wrath and said, if other cities had had what you have had, then he said, they would rise up against you in the day of judgment. Find me in Matthew chapter 16. My Lord said, I am going to build my church. Future text. Israel is going to be set on one side. Paul in Romans 9 through 11. Remember? The true olive branch, Israel, is going to be broken off. And a wild olive branch, Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, is going to be grafted in its place. For this church age, Israel is set on one side. They come into the body as individuals, just as the Gentiles do. But the nation has been set aside, and this is the age of the church. All Israel shall be saved, says Paul. God is going to bring those people back to himself. But now, he is raising up a witness for himself, a testimony to his name, called the body of Christ. Now, at the day of Pentecost, that began. Remember our Lord's promise? Ye shall receive power, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, the day of Pentecost, in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. And that's exactly the way it happened. The blueprint was laid out. Now at Pentecost, the Jews were there. Why? Because it was the feast of Pentecost. They weren't there on a tour. They hadn't got there because they'd won a contest at the local supermarket. They came every year for the feast of Pentecost. The feast of Pentecost was exactly 50 days after the feast of the first fruit. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the first fruit, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. In other words, 50 days after the resurrection was the feast of Pentecost. Not 49, not 51, but 50. In fact, that's where it got its name, Penta 50. In other words, on the day of Pentecost, when it says, and now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that does not mean they had reached some zenith of prayer. There's not even a record that they were praying all the time. It simply means that the Old Testament blueprint laid out in Leviticus chapter 23 with the Old Testament feast was now coming to pass. And it is now ready. This is the day, the 50th day after the first fruit of the resurrected Christ. And now the Holy Spirit is outpoured. The Jews are there from all over the world. And now they hear the sign that Moses spoke of, that Isaiah spoke of, that Jeremiah spoke of. People speaking languages which they knew they had not learned, and which only certain of them that happened to come from that nation could ever possibly understand. The fulfillment of Isaiah. Did they understand it? You better believe it, they did. You go back and read Acts chapter 2 and listen to Peter preach. This Messiah whom God sent, you with wicked hands took, you crucified, and you slew him. God raised him up. There's no question now as to what you've done. You're under condemnation and judgment. And he has poured forth this, the judgment. He quotes Joel chapter 2. This is that the Joel spoke of. The prophecy of Joel was not fulfilled at Pentecost. The heavens did not change. The great things Joel talked about did not happen. What happened was the beginning of a new age, which will climax with the things that Joel talked about. A new thing has begun, called the body of Christ, the church. Israel sat on one side. Now you can see some godly Jews saying, hey, these people say they are the people of God. Says who? We've got the law, we've got the prophets, we've got the writings, we've got the fathers, we have the history, we had the commission originally. Who said? God said. How do we know? The sign. Judgment on the nation Israel. Authentication of that which shall take Israel's place. Pentecost, Samaria. No tongues are mentioned. None whatsoever. Why? Because Samaria is a racial bridge between the Jew and the Gentile. They are half-breeds. But now you see it again at Cornelius' house. Let's go back and look at that, because that's a fascinating story. And many people have not looked at the total story at Cornelius' house. For years I preached as a young fellow that Cornelius was a saved man who then sought and received the baptism when Peter came. I never read the next chapter, chapter 11. Then when I did, Peter blew my boat right out of the water. They took him up at Jerusalem and said, how dare you go to this Gentile house? And Peter and the brethren that were Judea, the apostles and brethren, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, the Jews, contended with him. They let him have it. So Peter describes what happened. Now let's look. He said, I was on the house of Simon the Tanner at Joppa. And God gave me that vision and spoke to me. And he showed me how he had seen an angel in his house. This is now telling what happened to Cornelius, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Who shall tell thee words? Now notice, you got it open? Verse 14 of chapter 11. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall, future tense, be saved? He was not a Christian before Peter came. He became a believer. He was received into the body of Christ the moment the Holy Spirit fell upon him. His salvation and his baptism in the Holy Spirit were synonymous, which is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:30. The two things happened at identically the same moment. Then Peter says, and I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now notice that. This is 8 years later. Have you looked at your chronology? 8 years. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, then the Holy Spirit fell on him as he has been falling on all the saints. There's a gap of 8 years here before Peter can point to anything. He has to go clear back to Pentecost to find anything that even remotely resembles what's happening to Cornelius in his house. It was not continuing. The Lord put the Jews in the body at Pentecost. He put the Samaritans in the body in Acts chapter 8. He put the Gentiles in the body right here. And exactly as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, they were baptized into the body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord is forming the body. In Acts chapter 19, he finishes the work, and from this point on, there is absolutely no mention of it ever again. In fact, there is not one command anywhere in any of the epistles to ever seek for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is not one command concerning tongues. Not one. Why? Because when God was done, he was done. And now every believer is placed in the body of Christ. Israel has been set on one side. Alright, when did they see? In 70 AD, the promise, the prophecy that Moses gave finally came to pass. I did not continue to read, but when you get home, you might like to, in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses said, the day is going to come when God is going to scatter you into all nations. Not just Assyria, not just Babylonia. They went there and they came back. He said, the day is going to come when you persist in your disobedience, and God's going to scatter you into all nations. Now, that's what Jesus said. Remember in Luke? The disciples talked to him about the temple. He said, look, Jerusalem is going to be trodden down of the Gentiles. And he said, you are going to be scattered into all nations. Not many, not most, but all. Now, that is a fulfilled prophecy. No matter where you go in this world tonight, at some time or other, you would have met a Jew. You meet him on the corner and street corner in Shanghai, same Jew as you meet on a street corner in New York. You can go up to the Eskimos, he'll take everything the Eskimo has, but his diseases not live him. You can take him down to South Africa, and he'll do the same thing. He is an anthropological and sociological miracle, and there is no explanation of him apart from God. Because no matter where he's ever gone, he's still a Jew. God has kept his hand upon these people in all nations. So, our Lord has now brought to pass the day. In 70 AD, Titus the Roman came against the city. He laid siege to it. They fought valiantly, but finally he starved them out until the women were eating their own children to stay alive. They broke through the wall. They burned the city with fire, including the temple, which Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. Nobody believed him when he said it, but it happened. They crucified the young men on crosses until they ran out of wood to crucify them on, and left them there to die. And then they excised that city and scattered them. Exactly as Moses said, as Isaiah said, as Jeremiah said, as Ezekiel said, as Jesus said. And the sign of that judgment was men speaking languages you don't understand. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me put it as simply as I know how. The Apostle Paul said that's what the sign was all about. That's who it was for. Not to them that believe, but them that believe not. To this people of verse 21. Now, quite simply, when the reason for the sign was no longer in existence, the sign was no longer in existence. God does not leave his signs laying around for spiritual babies to play with. There are reasons for them. They are specific. They are definite. They are utilitarian. And when the reason has been fulfilled, the sign has been fulfilled. And from that day on, there have been no biblical tongues spoken in this world. Now, there's ecstatic speech. There's babbling. That is not new, and it is not exclusively Christian. And is basically psychological. Though at times, in certain groups, such as the Satanists and the Spiritists, and the Balian witch doctors and so forth, and the Voodooists of Haiti might even be satanic. But basically, what we have today is ecstatic speech. There are no languages involved. You ever tried to run those reports down? I've been trying to run them down for 40 years. Never successfully run one down yet. You always get it second or third hand. So-and-so knew a friend who knew a friend who knew a friend who heard somebody that did such and such, and on it goes. And you can never get a scientific investigation or a real correlation of anything like that at all. It is always second hand. The man I quoted for you last night, and I should have brought his quotation back with me this evening, Dr. William Sammer, a Christian, one of the most eminent linguists in this whole world today, who has examined over 8,000 of these messages in tongues on tape, could not find one viable language. In doing this dissertation, he talked to linguists clear around the world, and none of them had ever found a viable language, though they had run down every report that came to them. Kenneth Pike, one of America's greatest linguists today at Michigan State, an advisor to InterVarsity, has done the same thing and gives the same report. It simply doesn't exist. Why? Because the sign has been fulfilled. Remember what Paul said in 13? Tongue shall cease. And they ceased. There was no more need for it. There was no more reason for it. The reason had now been fulfilled. The prophecy was complete and the sign disappeared. Now, somebody says, well, if that's the case, then why did Paul ever bother to write chapter 14? Because he wasn't taking any chances. He was going to make sure that this carnal, immature, drunken, immoral, critical crowd didn't make any mistakes. And so he says, verse 14, follow after the agapeo of chapter 13, the life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit, and desire the pneumatica. Now, he said it again. Be the desire, let the desire be spiritual. And now he's going to make the correction. Now follow very closely with me, if you will. I'll try not to be too long. However, some of you can catch up on your rest. First of all, he says to them, look, your whole direction is wrong. Now where was the direction wrong? Verses 2. For he that speaketh in a tongue, notice the word unknown is in italics. It was not in the original. There were no unknown tongues. Every tongue was a known language. The word glossolalia never means anything but languages. The clever classical Greek writer never uses anything but languages. They were always languages and nothing else. So there were no unknown tongues. That's why it's in italics in your Bible. For he that speaketh in a language or tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. No man understands him. In the spirit he's speaking mystery. That's what they were doing. Now go through the Bible and go through the whole book of Acts. Every instance, there's only three of them, where tongues were spoken. Come back to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's description of what the gift was all about. And you will not find one place where tongues were ever spoken to God. They were not spoken to God at Pentecost, they were spoken to the crowd. They were not spoken to God at Cornelius' house, they were spoken to Peter and the others that came down from Jerusalem with him. Go through the whole thing on prayer in the New Testament. Start with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And go clear through to John. And you'll not find one word about praying in tongues. Why does God need me to speak to him in some babbling ecstatic speech when he reads my heart? The fact of the matter is, I don't even need to speak necessarily. That's for my benefit, not his. He knows what I have need of even before I ask. Their whole direction was backwards. Tongues were given to speak to men, not to God. The Corinthians had taken their paganism, because in their pagan Greek religion, that's how they got in contact with the gods on Mount Olympus. Remember verse 2 of chapter 12? You used to get carried away. You were led I gave you the quotations of Virgil and Plato and Professor Raw concerning this very activity. They thought they got in contact with the gods by babbling in ecstatic speech. That's paganism. That's not Christianity. Paul says, look, your whole direction is backwards. Nobody understands what's going on. But, notice verse 3, notice the connective, but, that's it, keep looking. But he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. And now you've got what God wants. He wants men addressed. Now, why did they do this? Well, because their desire was wrong. Verses 4 through 6. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself. Go across the page to chapter 13, verse 5. Seeketh not her own. The truly spiritual life does not look for self-edification. It does not seek its own. He said, you people are edifying yourselves. He that prophesies edifies the church. Now remember, the sign is still operating. Israel's still in the land. The church is still being formed. The apostles are still with us. So he says, I would that you all spake with tongues, of course. The sign is still operating. The judgment has not yet come. But, notice the but, even then, or rather, that he prophesied. Now remember, they didn't all do it. Remember the end of chapter 12? Do all speak with tongues? The answer was no. So he said, even if you all did it, why, he said, I would still rather you prophesied. Why? For greater is he that prophesied. Greater is the person proclaiming the word of God than he that speaks with a tongue, except he interpret that the church may receive edify. Paul says, look, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? The answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. That's his answer. Right here. He said, there's nothing I can give you except I speak unto you either by revelation, the word, by knowledge, the word of knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. Not by tongues. Their whole desire was selfish. They wanted self-edification. They wanted people to applaud them. They wanted folks to look at them. Now the result is that the result was wrong. Verses 7 through 11. He gives three illustrations. He said, when you do this, first of all, he said, you are like an orchestra that never finishes tuning up. That's what he says in verse 7. Now I happen to like symphony orchestras. I don't know whether I'm in good company here or not on this, but I like the symphony. I see some of you nodding. Thank you. And I like to go early. Because I love that passage just before they get started, where everybody's out there sawing away on the cellos and the violins, and they're playing their trumpets, and there's the slide trombones, and even tuning up the timpani, and the whole thing. I love that. My wife thinks I'm perverse because I like that. She doesn't care for it. And maybe I am. But I love my perverseness. And I go a little early, and I listen to this. But, when I pay for a ticket for a timpani, I don't want them to spend the whole evening doing that. At some point, I want the conductor